We read a few moments ago from Matthew's Gospel. We're still looking at chapter 16. I know that we've had several weeks already on the second half of chapter 16, but there's still a little more I want to say. And in fact, I want to backtrack a little this morning. We've been thinking about Jesus and his disciples. We talked about how Jesus chose the disciples, how he called the disciples to follow him. We've seen the way that Jesus taught them. We've seen the way that they made progress. The disciples have watched Jesus. They've listened to Jesus. Bit by bit, they've understood more about Jesus. They've gathered a great deal of information about Jesus from their own experience. It was a gradual, step-by-step process, but they've come to know more and more about Jesus. But then there came a point where they had to make up their mind what they really thought about Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Other people, yes, they've got all sorts of ideas and opinions about Jesus. But Jesus puts the question straight to his disciples now. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter is the first to answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "You're the Christ," says Peter. "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for hundreds of years. You're the one who's going to change history. You're the one who's going to rescue the world from everything that's evil. And you're the Son of the living God." Peter's saying to Jesus, "I can't think of you as different from God, separate from God. I think of you as God's Son. And that means I have to worship you. I have to serve you. I have to obey you. If you're God's Son, that means I have to honour you as I honour your Father." That's the tremendous discovery that Simon Peter has made. He knows that Jesus is supreme. He's been close up to Jesus all these months. And after all these months, after all he's seen and heard, he knows that Jesus is simply in a different league from everyone else. Jesus isn't just a great man. He's the Messiah. That means he's the ultimate king. He's the one who's going to reign forever over everything. He's not just a very good person. He's God's Son. He is awesome. Simon Peter has made an amazing discovery. And he couldn't have made that discovery on his own. Jesus says that to him in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It was God in heaven who opened Simon Peter's eyes so that he could recognize Jesus. God in heaven wanted this man, Simon Peter, to know who Jesus is. And God opened Simon Peter's heart to see the truth. Left to himself, Simon Peter would never have recognized Jesus. Yes, he knew all about the miracles Jesus did. He was there in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. He'd seen countless people healed. He'd handed out the bread when Jesus fed the 5,000. Yes, Peter had all those great experiences. And yes, he'd listened to Jesus and preaching and teaching and praying. And yes, he'd seen Jesus' amazing character, his authority, his gentleness, his goodness. Peter knew so much about Jesus. And yet, if God had not done a miracle in Peter's heart, Peter would never have reached this point. He'd never have found himself saying, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." He'd never have found himself truly worshipping Jesus. Why not? Well, because human beings are so stubborn, they're so twisted by sin, that they cannot appreciate Jesus. They cannot recognize him, however much they know about him, unless God does a miracle within them. The way the Bible puts it is that human beings are blind, blinded by sin. And unless God opens their eyes, they stay blind. It was true, wasn't it, in Jesus' time? Hundreds of thousands of people must have heard Jesus preach. Thousands upon thousands of people experienced Jesus' power. Remember, 5,000 men plus women and children ate those 5 loaves which Jesus had multiplied by miraculous power. 4,000 on another occasion. But they didn't all fall at Jesus' feet, did they? They didn't all say to Jesus, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." They didn't all begin to worship him. That's the point, isn't it, of verse 11 here. Out of all the hundreds of thousands of people who had some encounter with Jesus, how few there were who recognized him. There were some said he was John the Baptist. There were some said he was Elijah. There were some said he was Jeremiah. Or just said, "Well, I don't really know who he is." But it was a very small number of people who recognized Jesus for who he was. And the only explanation, when people do recognize Jesus, when they do understand how awesome and glorious he is that God has opened their hearts. God has given them sight to see what others can't see. Let me say it again. You can know so much about Jesus. You can have so many opportunities to find out about him. And maybe in your head you can take in what others say about him. And you can even say the right things about him yourself. But that's a totally different thing from having what Simon Peter had. Realizing that Jesus really is the only person, the only thing that matters. That Jesus really is supreme. That he really is wonderful. That you've got to spend your life serving him and following him. Knowing lots about Jesus is not the same thing as loving Jesus Christ or trusting him. And I say to you, unless God opens your eyes, you will never really understand Jesus Christ. You'll never really understand why other people say he's so wonderful. You know, you've heard other people from this church and from other churches talking about Jesus Christ and saying that they love him and that he's wonderful and that they would do anything for him and that they couldn't live without him. And you've listened to all that, but you can't really understand what they mean. You know, some people, sadly, are tone deaf, aren't they? They can listen to a great piece of music. They can listen to a beautiful melody. And all they hear is noise. Meaningless noise. And other people around them are saying, oh, but it's so beautiful. And they just can't see it. Or rather, they just can't hear it. And that's the way it is with human beings. Unless God reveals the truth to them. They can listen to hundreds of sermons about Jesus Christ. They can read the Bible any number of times. They can have all the facts about Jesus at their fingertips. And yet they still just, they can't understand why other people love him so much. And why other people worship him so joyfully. They're just tone deaf to Jesus. Those of you who are older, by which I mean those of you who were at school when we still had an education system, you had scripture lessons in school, didn't you? And that meant that you had to read through the Gospels. And you learned all about the life of Jesus. You studied in school the miracles and the parables of Jesus. And the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you wrote essays about Jesus. And you sat RE exams. And quite likely you passed them. And yet, did you understand? Did you, when the teacher was writing up lesson points on the life of Jesus on the blackboard, did you find yourself saying, oh, Jesus is so wonderful. I want to worship Jesus. Well, maybe you did, but most of us didn't. We just couldn't see it. We could take in all that information about Jesus, and yet we just couldn't see anything special about Jesus. And yet, then, for many of us, there was a time, maybe years and years later, when we just heard one sermon. Or we read one leaflet. Or somebody quoted one verse from the Bible about Jesus. And bang, we knew what we never knew before. That Jesus really is God's Son. And that he is wonderful. That he's wonderful beyond words. That he's more wonderful than anything and everything else that this world can ever offer. And why is that? Why is it that you could see in a moment what you never saw in all those years of RE lessons? Well, the only explanation was that God opened your heart. He opened your eyes. He revealed the truth to you, just as he revealed the truth to Simon Peter on that day at Caesarea Philippi. Let me read you a little of the testimony of Etta Lienemann. He was a German New Testament scholar. World famous expert on the life of Jesus. Professor Lienemann, expert in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, knew all about the historical background to the New Testament, knew all about the Jewish world, knew all about the Roman world, had read all the writings of the Jewish rabbis as background to the New Testament. She spent years studying the Gospels and writing books and articles about the Gospels. She wrote a famous book about the parables, wrote another about the account of the crucifixion in the Gospels. But it never occurred to her that Jesus Christ, the person whose life she was studying, had any relevance for her. As far as she was concerned, Jesus was just a figure from history about whom we had some tiny, not very reliable scraps of information. Took it for granted that the stories of the miracles were fiction, She called herself a Christian, and she would have said that she was serving God through her studies. But Jesus Christ meant nothing to her. Listen to what she says. She says, as a student of Rudolf Bultmann, who at that time was probably the best-known New Testament scholar in the world, as a student of Rudolf Bultmann and Ernst Fuchs, as well as Friedrich Gogarten and Gerhard Ebeling, four superstars of the theological galaxy, as a student of these four men, I had the best professors which historical critical theology could offer to me. And I did not do too badly in other respects either. My first book turned out to be a bestseller. I became professor of theology and religious education at Braunschweig Technical University, West Germany. Upon completing the rigorous requirements for a university lecturership, I was awarded the title of Honorary Professor of New Testament in the Theology Faculty of Philipps University, Marburg, West Germany. I was inducted into the Society for New Testament Studies. I had the satisfaction of an increasing degree of recognition from my colleagues. But then she goes on to talk about how she approached theology, the whole assumption from which she was expected to do her theology. She simply presupposed that man could have no valid knowledge of the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, the father of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Here she is, world famous expert on the life of the Lord Jesus, but takes it for granted that you can't actually know anything about God. And then she talks about how as she began to realize the emptiness of the study she was doing, how she became more and more disillusioned. I reacted by drifting towards addictions which might dull my misery. I became enslaved to watching television and fell into an increasing state of alcohol dependence. My bitter personal experience finally convinced me of the truth of the Bible's assertion, whoever finds his life will lose it. That was the first verse in the Bible she actually believed, because she had found a successful life and it had brought her nothing but misery. At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Saviour. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all other names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah and the Son of Man. Such titles were not merely conferred on him as the result of human deliberation. I recognized first mentally, but then in a vital experiential way, that Holy Scripture is inspired. I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I've pitched my two books, Gleichnisse Jesu, the Parables of Jesus, and Studien zur Passiongeschichte, Studies in the Passion Narrative, along with my contributions to journals, anthologies, and Festschriften. The books she had written, the articles she'd written for scholarly journals about the Lord Jesus, she simply threw them into the bonfire. Whatever of these writings I had in my possession, I threw them into the trash with my own hands in 1978. I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them you may have on your own bookshelf. And having found Christ, she became a missionary in the Far East in Indonesia. Well, the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I'd say, blessed is Etta Lineman, for clearly her knowledge of Jesus Christ was not revealed to her by man, not by Rudolf Bultmann or Gehat Abeling or any of the others. It was revealed to her by God the Father. And I would say to every one of you who knows and loves Jesus Christ, blessed are you. What a blessing you have. What a privilege you have. Because God has opened your eyes, just as he opened Simon Peter's eyes. Blessed are you if you can say to Jesus Christ with a full heart this morning, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I only wish it were true for every one of us. But it's not, is it? Because I know that some of you sitting here are still blind. You're just as blind as the people in the crowds who didn't understand who Jesus was. You're just as blind as Etta Lehneman was in those years when she was writing books about Jesus Christ but couldn't see how wonderful he is. There are some of you here who are still blind and deaf to Jesus Christ. And even worse than that, some of you are contented to be that way. I think that's the most dreadful thing of all. That it doesn't worry you that you're blind and deaf. It doesn't worry you that your mind is twisted by sin so that you can't love Jesus Christ. You're not even praying that God will open your eyes and reveal Jesus Christ to you. You came out to church this morning. What did you pray before you came out? Did you say it to God? Oh God, I know I'm still blind. I know I don't love your Son, Jesus Christ. Won't you open my heart today? Won't you speak to me through the preaching today? Won't you take away the hardness from my heart today so that I can appreciate Jesus? I'd have thought that every one of you who's not a real Christian would be praying like that every Sunday, and for that matter every other day of the week. But some of you never pray like that. You know that you're blind to Jesus Christ, you know you're far away from him, but you're not even praying that God will open your eyes to him. You know, I'd have thought that you would want this so much just because you know you're missing out on what other people have got. I mean, I get jealous if somebody can see something or enjoy something which I can't see or enjoy. You know, supposing you were with a group of friends somewhere, and one of the gang had a pair of binoculars, and he's looking through the binoculars, and suddenly he says, wow, that's amazing, that's wonderful. And everybody sort of looks at him, and then he hands the binoculars over to the lad next to him, and he says, come on, you have a look. And this other lad, then he looks through the binoculars, he says, wow, you're right. Oh, that is so beautiful. And they pass the binoculars round the group, and one by one they look through, and each one of them in turn says, wow, that's fantastic. And you're standing there, and nobody passes them to you. Well, I mean, wouldn't you sort of get more and more itchy? Well, wouldn't you finish up saying, well, come on, but let me have a turn. I want to see. Well, this church is made up of people who have been allowed to see Jesus Christ. God has opened their eyes so that they can see how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And that has given them more joy and more excitement and more peace and more hope than anything else in the world could do. They've been thrilled and they've been amazed, and now they think Jesus Christ is wonderful, and they want to spend the whole of the rest of their lives looking at Jesus Christ and enjoying him. And you've never seen him. You've never glimpsed how wonderful he is. Why aren't you reaching for the binoculars? Why aren't you saying to God, please, I want to see Jesus too. Please let me have a look. Please give to me what you gave to Simon Peter and what you gave to Ethel Lineman and what you've given to so many folk in this church. It's the greatest privilege in the world to be allowed to see Jesus. It's the greatest thing God can do for any human being, to allow them to know how great and glorious and wonderful his Son is. The Lord Jesus didn't say to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because you're part owner of a cracking fishing business. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, because you know you're a man who enjoys very good health. Didn't even say to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for you've got a happy family. I mean, you've got a wonderful wife back home there in Capernaum. Those are real blessings, aren't they? But Simon Peter had a greater blessing than any of those. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because God has opened your eyes so that you've seen what millions of people don't see. Simon Peter was given the privilege, the blessing of being allowed to glimpse the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's the first thing we've seen as we looked at this passage in Matthew 16. We've seen just how privileged Peter was. The other disciples shared that privilege. They too had their eyes opened. But Simon Peter was the first among them to see it clearly, to see Jesus clearly. But then we've seen something else as well in this passage. We've seen, secondly, that Peter still had a long way to go in understanding Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter had seen something huge, something wonderful. But there was so much more he really didn't understand. Peter knows now who Jesus is, but he doesn't really understand the work that Jesus has come to do. He knows that Jesus is going to transform the world and put everything right, but he doesn't understand at all how Jesus is going to do it. He's had a real glimpse of Jesus Christ's glory, but there's so much that he still doesn't know or understand. We read in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This was the next stage in Jesus opening the eyes of the disciples. They've learned who Jesus is, but now they have to understand what work Jesus is going to do. Jesus has to make clear to Peter and the other disciples that he is going to suffer and die and then rise again. That is the price which Jesus is going to have to pay in order to set his people free from sin, in order to set the world free from the power of evil. Jesus isn't going to be the sort of Messiah that people are expecting. He's not going to be the sort of Messiah that Peter and the disciples have been expecting. People were expecting Messiah to be a great warrior, a great triumphant leader. But Jesus had come to suffer and to die. That's what Jesus began to spell out to Peter and the disciples from this point on. And we've seen that Peter didn't like it. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter very sternly. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, out of my sight, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And he had to warn Peter and the other disciples that if they wanted to follow him, they must be prepared to die with him. Those were hard, painful lessons that Simon Peter and the other disciples had to learn. And it was going to take them a long time, really, to learn those lessons. That's what we see here, that the disciples have still got much more to learn. Yes, they've understood who Jesus is. They've said he's the Son of God. But now they're going to understand more and more about what that means. And Jesus has told them about his work, about his sufferings and his death. But they've not really believed it. They've not really grasped it and taken it in. There is so much they still need to understand. And that's what we're going to see as we press on into Matthew chapter 17. The story moves forward about a week. Matthew 17 verse 1. It's 6 days since Simon Peter came out with those tremendous words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after 6 days, Jesus takes Simon Peter and two other disciples up to the top of a high mountain. And there, while they look on, he is transformed. He is Jesus. He's a 30-year-old man with a weather-beaten face, dressed in a homespun robe. He's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he looks it. But now, as the disciples stand there with Jesus on the top of a high mountain, Jesus is suddenly different. His face is shining. It's radiant. It's overwhelmingly bright. It's like the sun blazing out its light at noonday. You can't look at Jesus. He's so bright, he's so glorious. It's painful to look into that face. And even his clothes are transformed. His clothes have become as white as the light. There's a glory streaming, blazing out from Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God. And these disciples are allowed to see it. They've said with words, "You are the Son of the living God." And yes, they've understood a little bit about the glory of Jesus Christ, that he shares the glory of God, that he's truly God's Son. But now they're allowed to see it in a new and vivid and overwhelming way. What they said in words now becomes visible to them in a way that goes beyond words. They're seeing Jesus as the Son of God. And it's unspeakable. It's majestic. It's terrifying. And so the first and simplest lesson we have to learn from chapter 17 is this: that there is always more to learn. There is always more to see, always more to understand about Jesus Christ. However wonderful the things we've experienced, there are always still more wonderful experiences to be had. I wonder how Simon Peter felt when he heard Jesus say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Did Simon Peter at that moment feel, "Right, I've got there. Oh, now I know who Jesus Christ is. Oh, done, been there, got the t-shirt." did he feel that way, that he's reached the summit of human happiness? He's glimpsed the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, if so, it only took 6 days for him to realize how much more there was still to learn. I wonder again how Simon Peter and James and John felt when the Lord Jesus on that morning said to them, "Come on, we're going to go for a walk." Oh, right, okay. So you don't want us to start work straight away today? After all, Jesus and his disciples are working constantly, aren't they? They're preaching, they're teaching, they're healing, they're exercising. But on that morning, the Lord Jesus says to them, "No, we're not going to be doing that. We're not going to be moving on to another village and preaching to another crowd and visiting another synagogue. And no, instead, you're just coming for a walk with me." And he takes them and they walk together towards the foothills. And then they see towering above them the mountain. And Jesus says, "That's where we're going. We're going to climb up there." And they look at Jesus, and maybe they put it into words and maybe they don't. Why? Why? Surely there are more important things to be done. There are thousands of people waiting to hear the message. There are hundreds of people needing healing within a mile of this spot. And you're going to drag us up to the top of a mountain? Jesus says, "Yes." And they say, "Why?" And the answer is, because Jesus wants them to be with him. And he wants them to spend time with him. And he wants to take them to a place where they can see things about him that they've never seen before. He's going to take them to a place where their eyes are going to be opened to see his glory. There is more that Jesus has to show them. And that is more important than any work they could be doing for Jesus on that day. There is so much work we've got to do, isn't there? And there's going to be more work now that we've got this building. Some of you are going to spend many hours with hammer and nails and paintbrush in this place over coming months. And some of you are going to be tramping around the area, spending many hours pushing leaflets through doors and cooking meals maybe for friends we invite to evangelistic do's and all of these things. There is going to be so much work to be done. And it's all important, and it's all valuable, and it's all God-honoring. But I tell you that there is one work that is more important for you if you're a believer than all these other works. And that is the work of spending time with Jesus Christ. Making sure that you have time with him, so that you can grow in your knowledge of him. So that he can show you the things about himself that you have not yet seen, that you have not yet learned, but that he wants to show to you. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, for us to lose that priority. With all our busyness, with all the work that we need to do, that could be squeezed out. But that is the most important thing in the world for us as believers, to have time to climb with the Lord Jesus up the high mountain. It's effort, isn't it? My bones still ache after going up Coniston Old Man with John on my shoulders last summer. Climbing the high mountain is exhausting. Effort. And it was meant time left aside from other things. It's the most important work we do. Being with Jesus, setting our hearts and minds on him, gazing at him until his glory breaks on us afresh. And we're able to say, I always knew he was wonderful, but I never realized he was as wonderful as this. I don't know. Perhaps I'm letting my imagination run riot. But I don't know whether Simon Peter and the others resented that long march, that long strenuous climb up the high mountain for no obvious objective. No crowd to preach to up there, you know, Jesus. Nobody waiting up there to be healed. I don't know whether they resented that. But I know that when they came down, they were glad that they had spent that time in that way that day. That they had their eyes open to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter looked back on that day many years later. And this is what he said. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Many years later, the impact of that day is still with Simon Peter. He's still remembering the glimpse he had of the glory of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. He's still remembering the voice that spoke to him from heaven, making plain that Jesus is the Son in whom the Father's well pleased. That's in Peter's second letter. But this is how he ends his second letter. So, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Simon Peter writes to all his Christian friends, and he says, what do I want most for you? As I sign off my letter, what do I want most for you? I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I want your whole life to be a life of knowing more about Jesus, understanding more about Jesus, seeing more of the glory of Jesus Christ. Simon doesn't end his letter saying, but grow in your work rate. Grow in the number of people you witness to each week. Grow. He could have done. No. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great priority. Well, may God help us as we meditate on these things.